You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. If you don't know, we are deep in a study of the book of Galatians. And so if you have your Bibles and your notes, go ahead and get those ready. You can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And we're deep in this conversation the Apostle Paul has been having with the church in Galatia that is suffering from a real problem. They have been giving themselves over to this pernicious lie that had crept in through false teachers. And here's the lie. The lie is that in Christ, our performance still determines our acceptance. In other words, in order to have a relationship with God of any kind, it's based on how we behave, whether we follow the rules correctly, the Old Testament law and the moral laws that we put on each other and the cultural laws that have seeped in. We have to do things right. We have to give the right things at the right times. We have to pray in the right way. We have to, in their case, be circumcised in order to be a part of God's people. You have to do things right for God to be pleased with you. This was the pernicious lie. This is what most religions in the world have succumbed to in various forms. And what makes Christianity so distinct, so raw, and so ultimately effective in the world when it's properly understood is the truth. And that is that none of us are good enough. None of us can be good enough. To try to make the law a measure for making God pleased with us is to bring his holiness down as though somehow he could be compatible with humans trying to be good enough. It's actually insulting to God to believe the lie. And so the gospel in its clarity and its power was given to the Galatians early on. That's how they came to him from their false religions. They came to Christ when they finally understood that there's nothing we can do to be compatible with a holy God. That because Jesus Christ, God himself, died in our place, took our sin in his body, and it died in him and with him, and he provides salvation freely as a free gift, separate from our behavior, because our behavior could never be enough. As a free gift, when we trust Jesus and his sacrifice and his loving offer, that you can be wrapped in him, stand in him, in his status before the Father, loved as he is loved. That is the way that we have relationship with God. Behavior matters. Conduct matters, but it's all downstream of that fact. It's a response. It's a process of growth to become more like God once we get our positional relationship figured out by faith alone. This is the conversation Paul's been having for chapters on chapters of the book of Galatians, trying to help this church. Now, here's the thing about the Galatians church, you need to understand it about this letter that we're studying. I believe that Paul is writing this letter to people he believes have believed the gospel. He believes that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people who are wrapped in Jesus, standing before God in what we're going to call positional freedom. They are free from sin. They're free from the consequence of hell. They are free from that because they stand in Christ because they place their faith in Jesus. That's a positional freedom when we're talking about gospel freedom. But the conversation he's having in Galatians and that he's going to have today that much more in this passage is not a conversation about whether or not they are saved. It's a conversation with people who he believes to be saved, to be in relationship with God, but who have lost track of that truth, who are confused in their minds. He's having a mindset conversation with believers, and it's a conversation that I think we all need to have. What he's doing and what he's been doing, if you've been tracking with us, is he's been having a bunch of deep theological and logical conversations, one after another, trying to lay the biblical groundwork, arguing from scripture, arguing from just pure logic and scripture, the truth of the gospel freedom he's been talking about, as opposed to this slavery to rule keeping. But what he's going to do today, starting in verse 12, is he's going to kind of drop the pen. He's going to push the books off the table, as valid as those are. And just for a minute, he's going to shift his approach totally to what I'm going to call a pastoral plea. He's going to get personal. He's going to talk about the personal experience that they shared together when they received the gospel for the first time and the implications of them getting confused in their mindset. And it reminds me, this passage reminds me of a game I used to play with my dad. As a kid, it's the first game I remember playing with him. It's called Othello. And when I first was getting ready for this conversation, I assumed everybody knew Othello, like I grew up with. Who here even has ever seen this game? Okay, The previous services, it was about the same. About 40% of the people knew this game, which meant most of us didn't. So let me explain Othello. Othello is a simple game to learn. It's a complex game to play. Once you get the rules, it lays out pretty directly. What happens is each of you has a series of these round tiles, and each tile has a white side and a black side. And so one of you is going to be playing the white tiles, and the other is going to be playing the black tiles. And you start with some tiles on the board, two of each. And what you do is, the object of the game is to fill the board with tiles. We each get to lay a tile, one in sequence with the other. We each take a turn laying a tile anywhere we want in an open space on the board. The thing is where you lay your tiles in relationship to the others will allow you, depending on where you place it, it will allow you to flip the tiles of the opponent to your color. All right, and that's the game. Strategically deciding where to put your tile so that you can flip the other tiles to your color. And as the game progresses, you might think strategically then it's about get as many white tiles as you can if you're the white player, as many black right away as you can if you're the black player. And sometimes that works, but the real strategy is to recognize that the game is actually won in the last few moves. You don't always necessarily want to get a lot of tiles up front. What really matters is where you place your tiles so that when you place just the right tile in just the right place, you can change the board in one move, just total flip. And as the game plays out with people who know what they're doing, that's what you see happen. You're never quite sure who's winning based on how many tiles are showing of a given color. But you watch this game board flip back and forth from black to white dominance, and all the way down to the end is when you see who really wins based on the strategic placement of tiles. I say that not because it's a cool game, and it's a cool game. You want to play sometime, let me know. It's actually hard to find this game anymore. We got this at a garage sale for 50 cents. I was like, score! I didn't know they made this anymore. It's an awesome game, and no, you can't have mine. They're hard to find. I don't say it because I love the game. I say it because it's a great analogy for this mindset conversation Paul's trying to have with a bunch of believers as individuals and with the Galatians church as a whole. Because if you can imagine, this board represents the mindset. And on the one side of the tile is the lie. And those who would press this lie, those false teachers who are going to say, no, in order for God to love you, in order for you to be anywhere near him, you've got to measure up to certain standards. You're insulting him by not doing this, 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 and this. And you don't get to have relationship. You don't get to have his affection. You don't get to be here in our midst if you don't X, Y, and Z properly. The pernicious lie. And then there's Paul. And the entire Bible, Old Testament to New, and God himself speaking through Paul saying, no, your behavior absolutely matters. It absolutely does. But it is all down, that whole conversation is downstream of getting clear. The relationship with me is a gift based on what I did through Jesus Christ. That's your white tile. And this plays out in our minds. If this board represents the mindset, man, there, when I was first saved, my board was like a bunch of white tiles. All these tiles flipped all of a sudden. I realized in gospel freedom, God loves me regardless of my behavior. He loves me so much that he made a way for me to have a relationship with him through Jesus. And he just invites me to come in, and he's going to make me compatible with him more and more as I walk with him. But that's all downstream of his love. Whoa, my board flipped. But you know, after a while, someone quotes a Bible verse out of context or says, they quote from a religious tradition they grew up with and have a hard time letting go of, or they get all sucked into some social conversation that metastasizes around, the only true church is the church that agrees with this. And they start flipping my tiles. And one tile flips and it drags a whole other row of tiles down, and my mindset can get pulled into gospel slavery. I'm not talking about positional salvation. I'm talking about the mindset of gospel slavery can begin taking over, and I can begin actually running counter to the gospel in the way that I live. And when you think about that as a church, and now this tile is each of us, and our mindset is my mindset, is the aggregate of my mindset a gospel slavery mindset, an earning mindset, the way that I think, the way that I carry myself in our midst and in my community? Or is my mindset, the aggregate, a gospel freedom mindset that says, yes, these issues matter, yes, behavior matters, but it's all downstream of gospel freedom in Christ? Which am I? Because man, a church like Emmanuel that has been faithfully a white board of gospel freedom with the white tiles facing up it doesn't take much. It takes a couple strategically placed folks in error continuing to persist in gospel slavery to flip the culture of a church and put into question what Paul's going to poke at in this text. Galatian church, you are in danger of being a viable church. Your viability as a church is in danger. Regardless of any individual in the church, as a church, you're letting go of the gospel. And this is a huge problem. And so this is the issue that Paul's going to address in three moves we're going to move through this morning in our text. He's going to talk about a flipped mindset, these flipped mindsets, the mindset of gospel slavery over against the mindset of gospel freedom. And he's going to talk about the flipped motives of leaders and false teachers and how their motives are opposite to each other. And then he's going to talk about a flipped metaphor, which is going to kind of be where he lands it in this strong pastoral plea to call the Galatians and to call believers to clarity. So let's open with the flipped mindset in verse 12. In verse 12, gospel clarity in Galatians 4, verse 12, he opens and he says this. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Brothers, family language. These are people he believes have the gospel, but are getting confused about what they have. Brothers, he says, "I'm begging you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." So here's what he's trying to say here. When he was saved, when he was confronted with the gospel, he was found as a Jewish Pharisee, which means the most focused lawkeeper you could be, taking the Old Testament law and strictly and passionately, because he loved God as best as he knew how, trying to please him, trying to honor him with all of his behavior, believing that circumcision was necessary for a relationship with God, believing that following strict food rules and prayer, specific ways that you pray, when and how, this is how you honor God enough for him to honor you back. And he meant, had he all the best intentions, but then Jesus meets him, boom, on the road to Damascus. And he says, "You're actually going counter to me with all that passion. Your zeal is running counter to me." And he knocks him off his horse, literally and figuratively. And Paul submits to the free gift of life and relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And what happens is he flips. Immediately, his coin flips. And in a positional sense, and then what he does is he goes off into the wilderness and he begins flipping the coins on the board of his mindset, one after another, through scripture. He studies his Bible, and he begins to see what he hadn't seen before. Gospel clarity, gospel freedom. What that meant was he let go of, he didn't say the law was unimportant or unhelpful, but he let go of it as a standard for relationship with God and other people. The food restrictions, the prayer restrictions, the necessity of circumcision before you'll call someone your brother in Christ or before you'll believe that they have a relationship with God, he let go of those things. He says, "I became like you, Galatians." He was sent to Gentiles who didn't follow the Old Testament law. They didn't even know it. He was sent to bring the gospel of gospel freedom to them too. And in order to do that, to obey the God who sent him, he had to eat with Gentiles, unclean people. That was against the Jewish rules. He had to pray with them against the Jewish rules. He had to let go of circumcision as a measurement for them. That was against the old rules. But God had sent him to do that, and that's what he did. So he became like them, he said. "I became like you, stepping into gospel freedom. And you, when I met you and you received the gospel, stepped into gospel freedom with me." But now he's saying, "You now need to become like me. You have flipped. Your coin has flipped from gospel freedom to gospel slavery. And I'm calling you to become like me in the same way that I had become like you." You follow? It's a lot of words to explain a simple statement, but it's an important statement. And the key word in this whole sentence is the word become. He says, "Become like me," and it just means change your mindset. But here's the thing about the word, not the definition. What's important about this word is in the Greek, there's ways that you form a verb that give it a specific nuance. And the way this verb is formed is as what's called an imperative, which means a command. In other words, when Paul says, "Become like me," he's not making a suggestion. He's not simply offering an invitation. "Hey, the water's great over here. You should come hang out." He's making a command. He's saying, "Listen to me with all of the authority that God gave him as an apostle." He says, "Galatians, I command you, become like me. Step out of gospel slavery thinking in your mindset. Step into gospel freedom." Which is to say, a Jewish Paul had flipped from rule-keeping to gospel freedom to serve Christ among the Gentiles. He flipped his coin to freedom. You follow? He's writing this letter because they had listened to false teachers and they'd flipped their coin out of gospel freedom. He's saying, flip back. The Gentile Galatians had flipped from gospel freedom to rule keeping to win the approval of Jewish Christians. And that word become locks in here as important because what it represents is, as I said, not an invitation, a command, which means basically this, that gospel freedom is a choice. It's a decision you've got to make. It's an ongoing choice. And again, I'm not talking about the positional freedom. That's a choice you got to make to step into relationship with God. Scripture says when we place our faith in Jesus for that very first time, in our hearts, we submit to the gospel, the truth that we pass from death to life. It says we pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. In another text, he talks about a spiritual circumcision that happens in our hearts when we make that decision, that choice to step into positional freedom. But having done that, what we have to do and what Paul's calling them, commanding them and us to do is continually make the choice to press our mindset back to gospel freedom and away from slavery, to play the game by placing gospel freedom tiles down continually and pushing back against our tendency to flip those tiles to black. We've got a choice to make, Emmanuel. It's a lot for one verse, isn't it? A little bit overwhelmed? Okay, well, we got to keep moving. Because what he's going to do with that strong start, that strong call to make a choice, is now he's going to kind of zoom out and just focus on the relationship that he's had with them, the common experience he had in verse 12. He says this, he says, "You did me no wrong. I know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." And all God's people said, "What? What's this? What's going on?" Let me help you understand. He's trying to emphasize two things about the past experience they had together. See, the way that God brought the gospel to the Galatians was not just through Paul, but through a sick Paul, a Paul full of physical ailment. And the thing about that, the reason that's important for this text for you to understand is in the ancient world, they didn't understand germs the way that we do. There was a fine line between physical sickness and spiritual oppression in their minds. Someone is sick precisely because the gods are upset with them. Whatever gods they believed in or their god was upset with them. Health was downstream of obedience. Sickness was downstream of disobedience and dysfunction spiritually. And so for someone to come to an ancient culture with a spiritual message who is sick, you don't listen to that dude. He doesn't know what he's talking about. His gods aren't pleased with him. Why should we listen to him? In fact, that's a person you push away to keep that evil off of you. And Paul brings up that uncomfortable history to remind them of the fact that this gospel that they had received, the gospel of gospel freedom of Jesus Christ, crucified for them, was so potent, so true, so powerful that they actually heard and received it despite the sickness of the messenger. "I came to you in sickness and you were still impacted by this message." It wasn't about the importance or the put-togetherness or the good-lookingness or the study or the whatever it is we want to lift up and say, those are the people who we should listen to. It wasn't about the messenger at all, he's saying. The power of the gospel was the gospel itself. So powerful, so potent, that you actually listen to me, is what he said. 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So listen, Christian, if you're sitting in here and you're thinking that gospel sharing is only for the strong, the theologically astute, the trained, the people with pastor in their name, this is a text that looks you right in the eye and says, no, actually, it's precisely for the person in the room who has received the gospel, regardless of how competent they feel to express the gospel. Because the gospel is the powerful thing, not the messenger. So get out there. Get out there. That's the example we see in Paul. Share your faith. See what God does in and through you. And you'll see what he's saying. The gospel is powerful because it's powerful, not because it's packaged well by talented people. But The second thing he wants them to see in what he's saying here is that God, yes, he used a countercultural messenger, but he created a countercultural response through his gospel, a real gospel. Gospel freedom gospel creates a countercultural response. See, the gospel freedom they found in Jesus sparked this strong response of three things we see latent in the Bible here. First, grace; second, love; and third, countercultural courage. See, when it says, but y'all received me as an angel of God as Christ Jesus, this countercultural response to receive this sick dude and hear his message, it speaks to the humility that occurs in the heart of someone who receives the gospel and the impact of Jesus in their life. There's a humility that comes about. We see a strong response of humility in the Galatian church. Second, when he says, but what has become of your blessedness? What he's talking about is the previous state they were in. When they received the gospel, there was a blessedness. With the root word of that is joy. There was a real joy that came out in them when they received the gospel as it was and they experienced gospel freedom for the first time, humility and joy. But when he says, you would have gouged out your eyes for me, he's being extreme and he's saying, look, you had such a sacrificial, selfless love begin to pour out of you, a countercultural sacrificial love, and it was because of the power of the gospel. A gospel freedom gospel produced all three of those things right away. They had no time to be equipped to learn liturgy, to do all the things. The gospel brought that about in their lives. Gospel freedom. And so the presence of gospel freedom was marked by the leader's weakness and the listener's love. This is when you know the gospel is at work. It's working despite bonehead leaders who are just doing their best but don't have all the skills. It's working despite people who are insecure and unsure but are just taking a step of faith to love the people around them. It's working because the gospel's powerful through even weak leaders. And the result of its presence is that people are impacted in such a way that they actually love, not because they have to in order to keep God happy, but because they want to, because they're being changed inside. It's the indicator of the presence of the gospel. So Paul appealed to the church's common experience of this onset of gospel freedom. They were all there. They all saw it and felt it. But what's so sad is he had to say all this in the past tense. If you look at your Bible and look, all the verbs are past tense. This was true. This is where you were. But then he goes on in verse 16, he says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? It's not true of you anymore. Again, I don't think he's talking about their position with Christ. He's talking about their mindset has shifted and you can feel the difference. They are now antagonistic. A church that had been warm, gracious, and courageous had become cold, legalistic, and antagonistic toward each other, toward Paul, and toward their world. Listen, Emmanuel, hear me clearly. When we filter our ideas of spiritual maturity through the lens of rule-keeping and performance-driven relationship with God, it will always lead to hardening, legalism, fighting, and fear, protecting our camp. It'll lead to that rather than calm, peace, clarity, grace, warmth, and courage. Put simply, the loss of gospel freedom is often marked by a shift from courageous love to combative legalism. That's the external indicator Paul's giving them in this pastoral plea. You knew what it felt like to be people who understood and lived in gospel freedom, and you aren't there anymore. Your board has flipped. You've let these false teachers in who have changed you over to law-minded people. And it's tragic. He's like, can't you feel the difference? Like a frog in the kettle, they had just slid. And so the question I got to ask myself if I'm taking this text seriously, wanting to change, wanting to grow, wanting to live in the light of the truth, the question I have to ask myself is this: is there any area in my life that I need to choose to flip to gospel freedom? Is there a behavior in my life that is still locked into performance-oriented thinking that I need to let go of to flip to gospel freedom? Is there an influence in my life that I just won't let go of because I'm comfortable with it? I just grew up with it. It was always that way. I know it's not necessarily rooted in the scripture. I think maybe the Bible says something about it, but yet this is just what I'm used to. Is there something I need to let go of? To obey the command to choose gospel freedom. That's just the first big idea. We got to get moving. So now Paul's going to flip gears and talk about the motives of false teachers in verse 17. And he's going to say they a lot. When he says they, he's talking about false teachers who are pressing earning, pressing rules-based relationship with God, false teachers. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. So three times you reference this phrase in the English, it's make much of. In the Greek, the original language, the word is the same word more often translated zeal or zealous. Zelao is the Greek word. And so another way you could say this is they're really zealous. They're focusing their zeal, their passion at you in order to shut you out so that you'll focus your passion, your zeal on them. And it's not a good thing. In other words, they're hitting you with passionate, zealous criticism and negative pressure and intimidation and antagonistic zeal in order to push you out of the circle that they've drawn around themselves and said, this is the circle by which we measure who is in and who is out. And I stand in the center of that circle to tell you all who's in and who's out. And if someone clips that out of my message, they would turn me into a false teacher. If you heard me say that without context, that would be false teaching. Because this is what they're doing. They're drawing their circle around an issue, a theological focal point. Not even necessarily bad things, and we see this all the time. In fact, we do it ourselves often. We get passionate, our zeal gets stirred up about a given thing, even a good thing, something happening in society, something the church should be addressing. Only a true church is gonna focus on that, and if they don't focus on that, they're not a true church, and we do this and we get sucked into it. We propagate it, and we're so prone to follow that kind of leadership, and it's so easy to miss that as good as some of these issues are, as critical as some of these issues are, we miss the conspicuous absence of the gospel and the conspicuous pattern that the people pushing that and following that are really following a person who just so happens to put themselves in the center of that issue and develop a lot of likes and followers. And I stand with so-and-sos. And in that space, I just want to look at that person and all the people swelling behind them and just say, can you explain the gospel to me right now with conviction and clarity? I'm not saying those issues aren't important, so-and-so. I'm not even saying they're not critical. I just want to know if you've got things out of order. And if all of that zeal and passion is funneling out of gospel freedom, or if it's just another version of rule keeping so that we can all be comfortable that we're all with people that we all agree with on this thing. Am I getting too all up in your business? I want you to hear, I'm on both sides of that conversation in my heart often. It's a struggle. It's a struggle to stay clear, especially when there are so many important things to get focused on. But the issue is the gospel, Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is these people, whatever their intentions, I think some of these false teachers would have been shocked at these accusations from Paul. I think some of them would have really thought they were pleasing God. He's like, no, you are pressing yourself up by pressing people under you and setting the rules by which they get to be in. And you don't get to do that. He said, it's a good thing for someone to be zealous towards you if their zeal is gospel focused. These are people who are bullies, like watching the movie Mean Girls, walking around deciding who gets to be cool and who doesn't. And so the loss of gospel freedom, he's saying, is often marked by zealous people making much of others with their negative zeal in order to validate themselves. But then Paul flips this word zeal. He said, that's gospel slavery. He's going to take the word zeal, and he's going to flip it, and he's say, hey, zeal's not the problem. Passion isn't the problem. So it's a good thing for someone to be zealous or to be made much of for a good purpose. And he kind of humbly points to the fact that that's what he's been trying to do. He's been zealous too. He's used strong language through this book. He's putting a lot of passion and zeal into this conversation, but it's not to elevate himself. It's to elevate Jesus Christ and gospel freedom for their sake, not his. This dude's taking a beating. He's not getting likes and friends and followers. He's taking a beating, trying to help them get gospel clarity. That's good zeal. And so the presence, not the loss, but the presence of gospel freedom in a church is marked by zealous people making much of others with a positive zeal in order to elevate Christ, crucified, buried, risen again. The only way that we can have a relationship with God, the free gift at his hand. And so the question I have to ask myself is a question about my zeal, whether it's the zeal I'm drawn to or the zeal I put into a room. When it comes to my experience with the Christian culture, what has tended to get me worked up lately? What is it? Am I stirring people to follow me on a hobby horse? Or am I stirred into following people on a hobby horse? Or can we all look each other in the eye in whatever conversation we're having and say, and draw a straight line from what we're talking about to clarity on gospel freedom? It's rooted in scripture, passionately understood here and here in our lives, and say that what we're talking about is an outgrowth of that. That's a different conversation. Which brings us now to our last portion, these flip metaphors. All right, what Paul's gonna do is he's gonna use the image of childbirth to make this really intense point in verse 19. Once you see his passion go up, his love expressed in verse 19, he says, "My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you." This is deeply personal for him, deeply relational. He's like, email's not cutting it. Texting is not good here. This is the kind of relationship I wish we could have face to face so you could see and feel and sense the love that I have for you. But he uses this childbirth imagery. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but the Apostle Paul was single. We know that for a lot of reasons, but I would argue this text is probably the greatest text in the Bible to prove it. Because this guy, if he was married, would have never compared his pain to childbirth. Not because it's not a valid comparison, because he would have had to go home and face his wife, who'd be like, seriously? You as a guy, right? You know that. So I think it's strong evidence Paul was single. No, but seriously, the Spirit of God speaking through him. It's a good analogy, ladies, if you can just give him some credit for the awkward position he's in between God and people trying to speak God's word. So the first way he's using this childbirth analogy is he's framing it with himself as the mother in labor. What's weird about it, though, is he's not just in labor with this child. He's in labor a second time. And so there's this sad, tragic element to his analogy. He's just like, are we really doing this again? I poured my life out, my body out. I can't imagine a more challenging, painful, crazy experience than birthing the Galatian church back when you received the gospel. And now we got to go back and I got to do this again. There's some tragedy to what he's saying, but I don't want you to miss the real root of what he's saying here, because he is an astute observer of women. And I think he knows what any right person thinking knows, that any right-minded, right-hearted mother, when asked, would you go through the birth pains again for your child, to have that child, that mother's gonna say absolutely without hesitation. Because there's something about mother love, something about the way God wired women and the way he wired moms that teaches us all about discipleship. Because ministry is messy. Our purpose as a church is to be disciples who make disciples. And those two statements are the same thing. To be disciples who make disciples. And the thing is, we need to disabuse ourselves of the illusion that somehow it's gotta be easy enough for us to step into that. Ministry is hard. Making disciples is hard. Parenting is hard. Working with your extended family from a Christ-focused gospel freedom perspective is hard. Sharing your gospel with your neighbors at work and getting the ridicule and getting the confusion and getting people looking down their nose saying, there's no way God would really love you because of this. Like, all of that stuff is hard and painful and difficult. And Paul is an example to us, not of the expectation that you should be birthing churches, each as individuals, but of the principle that we take our next faithful step into the difficulty over and over and over again. This is what it looks like for gospel-focused people to move through life. Wherever you're starting that journey, it's just a question of, will you take your next faithful step into the hard? And that's what Paul models for us. A person marked by gospel freedom. When gospel freedom is in play, what you're gonna see is a person who leans into the labor of making disciples with courage and love. Not perfectly, not consistently, not at a Pauline apostolic level necessarily, but takes their next faithful step into the heart. That's when you know the gospel's really loose in a person's life and in a local church. But now he's gonna flip the analogy. He's gonna flip to a different vantage point, a hard vantage point to look at. In this phrase, it'd be easy to miss. He says, until Christ is formed in you. I'm in labor with you again, until Christ is formed in you. That phrase formed in the original language speaks directly to the process of a baby growing in a mother's womb. And so the image he's saying is like Christ, the Galatians as a whole church, not as individuals, as a church. The local church in Galatia is like a mother. And when he says Christ is formed in you, the way I take that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, a proper understanding of the gospel as he's been laying it out for the whole book, a gospel freedom perspective. Christ as he is, the Savior, the deity, God in flesh, fully man, fully human, fully God, dying in our place, that gospel, dying in our place, taking our sins so that we can be free from our sin and discover life and discover righteousness in that. That Christ, that gospel is, Paul's like, I birthed that in you. I labored and that came to fruition in you. And now I'm looking at you like a mother who's got this growing in you. And now I'm actually, you're the mother. And he's saying, I'm the nurse, I'm the doula, trying to help you as a church bring about this healthy, vibrant, clear gospel, and this whole thing is in question. He's like, I'm not sure this is gonna happen. I'm worried about you as a church. Paul's deep concern for the Galatian church is that if they become a place where the gospel freedom isn't nurtured, protected, preached, and lived out, then as a church, it ceases to be viable. Again, we're not talking about each individual in that church and their salvation. We're talking about the church as a whole, the mindset of that church, and the question of how is your game board, Galatia? And I'm concerned that there are so many gospel slavery tiles facing up that when this board is done, any right-thinking believer is not going anywhere near that church. Because they're just sitting there in a holy huddle trying to force each other into righteousness with rules, and it's not Christ. And what that means for us as readers of the Bible is that question is being leveled to us. A question revolving around this fact that a church marked by gospel freedom is continually nurturing gospel clarity. Whether you should go to a given church or not involves a lot of things, a lot of filters. But the first and the foremost, the most fundamental, the most basic is, are they clear on the gospel? Is that in their culture? Is that coming from the pulpit? Is it coming through their worship? Is it coming through what they do? Is it a central focus for each of them? Is it the first point we consider before we consider anything else that we're doing? Is this in line with gospel freedom, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or like so many, is this a church that says, yeah, we're clear on that, but gets focused on this and this and swept into that and that, telling ourselves that we are rocking it as a church because we're pumping tons of money into this thing and that thing, and we're all serving here and doing that, all good things. Losing track of the gospel all along, and the next thing you know, we're deciding whether or not we're a successful church because of whether we're doing this or that well. This is Paul's pastoral plea. He's not saying those things are important. He's saying what's most important, what's fundamentally important, what's foundationally important is whether or not you as an individual in this body are speaking with gospel clarity to your own heart and to the people around you. Or are you representing gospel slavery? Earn, 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 fit in or else, wear what we wear, sing what we sing, do what we do. Which is it? This isn't anger, this isn't ridicule. This is zeal and a passionate desire for us to continue to be the church I have known Emmanuel to be, a church where the board is so clear for decades on gospel clarity. And on my watch, my call at the helm here of this conversation is to continue to challenge and to press each of you to take responsibility for your own journey, to make the decision, the choice for gospel clarity and gospel freedom. So the question we got to ask ourselves as we wrap this whole conversation up is this. I think it's a very pragmatic, focused, and practical next step question. It's this question. If I were going to share the gospel with someone with grace and clarity this week, what would be my next faithful step? See, that question, what it does is it helps those in the room who probably, who potentially have never actually had a relationship with God because you've lived either outside of religious anything or maybe you've lived in a religious experience your whole life that's been focused on earning and following the rules to keep God or make God happy with you. For you to answer that question positively is for you to actually step into relationship with God for the very first time, to release that whole paradigm, to choose to believe what God has said over and over and over again in the scriptures. Salvation is a free gift. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9 and 10. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We can go on and on and on. He says it over and over again. Salvation is a free gift received by faith, not by work. So for you, maybe that's your decision. But for the rest who have made that decision, the conversation is a mindset conversation. What can I do to be clear enough to preach the gospel to myself the next time my head or my heart is challenged with a false teaching or an old tradition or something? And what can I do to position myself to be a voice of the gospel for people who have yet to hear it? I gave you a really specific resource in your notes. There's a QR code to what we call the Gospel Bridge. It's by the Navigators. It's old school, proven, awesome. It's the kind of thing that you could write on the back of a napkin with scripture support to help yourself or help someone else get gospel clarity, whether they need a positional salvation conversation or a mindset gospel clarity conversation. Something you can use to cultivate your own heart or explain it to other people. Maybe for you, the practical step this week is to just go there, read that thing through, take a look. And if you find that you are in step one, come have a conversation with us. Send us a note. You can come down front right now if you want to have that conversation after the service. We'll have people who would love to talk with you. Have that conversation. Drop us a note. Let us walk with you through the journey of finding life in Christ. But for the rest, for you, it's take a look at that thing and ask yourself, what scripture could I memorize? What maybe I can memorize the thing and practice it on a napkin so that I can reassure my heart or help somebody else. What's the one step you're going to take? Maybe you already know it, and so your step is to actually have the courage to start a spiritual conversation this week. No shame. This is not a performance culture. But that's the invitation to take a faithful step, to choose gospel freedom. And if you're willing to do that with us as a church, wherever you are, believing that you're loved by God and by us, whatever condition you're in, and you want to take a next faithful step with us, then would you pray this prayer out loud with me once again? Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you are working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said, amen.